We started a sermon. The last time I spoke, that ended up being a two-parter. So we want to wrap that particular subject up this afternoon. And as most all of you know, somehow, some way, in all of my sermons, no matter what the topic, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 gets quoted. And my paraphrase of that is, anything God asks us to do, He does for our what? Yeah, for our good. My margin says for our benefit. It's always the way it is. He's our loving Father. Jesus Christ is our big brother. They have nothing but admiration for their people. And as a loving parent, God wants to help us in any way that He can. Of course, Deuteronomy 6:24 brings out that same point. Olia says, my paraphrase again, everything God asks us to do, He asks us to do for our good. And it adds one extra word. That word is always. Not sometimes, not occasionally, but always. That's God's mindset. And we did go through and discuss how that works. We emphasized the fact that we need to begin with the basic premise that the purpose of the Ten Commandments, really, again, all of what God tells us and suggests, are to help human beings have a great quality of life. That's their purpose, a great quality of life. They were given, again, because God loves us and knows that living His law is the only way to enjoy the best of everything. And I emphasize even now, while we wait and look forward to the coming kingdom of God, which is our ultimate goal, we know that when that happens and occurs, there won't be anything, you know, poor. No issues to face in life. You know, God wants us to have a good quality of life, but He knows that the fact that we're human, that there are limitations. Just the fact that we live, right? There are going to be issues. We call them trials. Right? Growing older has its effect. Sometimes accidents occur. But even with those issues and trials, if we always remember this one thing, that even though they occur, we have God with us through them. Matter of fact, God says, it's prior to be written, that nothing's come upon us as a people that hasn't come upon what? Our brothers in the world. The difference is we have God with us going through those issues. But for the most part, we move through life in a very positive way and always keeping God foremost, and He lives His life with us. Also, in this introduction, we covered the fact that there are only two basic emotions, love and fear. Love and fear. All other emotions typically stem from those two. All positive emotions, joy, peace, gratitude, compassion, stem from love. And all destructive emotions stem from fear, like worry. Why do we worry? We're afraid. Why are we anxious? God says, don't be anxious. We're afraid. Hatred, jealousy. So God encourages us to live by the law of love. But after all, isn't that what God says? One of the two great commandments? Yeah, love God with all of your heart. Second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And on these ten, right? On these two hang the ten. We briefly discussed Deuteronomy 30, which is the chapter that tells us that God has set before us life and death, blessings and cursings. He explains the two ways of life. And what does He tell us to do? He says, choose life. Choose the blessings. We're all free moral agents, and we have choices that we can make in life. He'll never take that from us. What is interesting, as we discussed the last time, is Deuteronomy 30 comes at the end of the blessings and cursings chapter. You know, they begin in Deuteronomy 28. And those blessings and cursings stem from what? From God. Based upon our actions. And so you have the cursings, and you'll find that they speak of physical life. Excuse me, and they're arranged in five stages. You know, five stages. First one, if they don't do that, this next thing happens. If they don't do that, this neck thing happens. And it goes through five stages. And the last stage, you know, if we continue to remove God from the picture, life gets worse and worse and worse until we live in a state of such anxiety that even a rustling leaf causes us to panic. You read about those stages. So based on what is given there, he said, now look, I've set before you blessings and cursings, life and death. Choose the blessing part. Don't choose the cursing part. Don't go through those five stages. Okay? And then we discussed, I'm hitting this a little bit more in the introduction from last time. I'll skip some of the other stuff because I think this is important. Deuteronomy chapter 30 then explains the what. After going through all the blessings and cursings in those chapters, Deuteronomy explains the what. What is the what? The what is choose to obey and walk in my ways. That's what you should do. It explains the what. Choose to obey and walk in my ways. Deuteronomy 30 also explains the why. Why is a very good question. Some of you as parents may have gotten tired of the whys from your kids. Why? Explain why. But why is a good question. So not only does it give us the what, choose to obey, it also gives us the why. And what is the why? So that you may be blessed in your land. That's the why. The why to do what God asks us. And then Exodus chapter 20, Deuteronomy 5 gives us the how. God gives us the what, the why, and then he gives the how. The Ten Commandments are the outline of how. What? Choose to obey. Why? For your benefit. And this is how you do it. Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5. It also emphasizes the fact that those commandments that God gives to us are just an outline. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we should ask God to help us see how to what? Administer and how to apply those commandments in our lives. We then looked briefly at three commandments. I didn't want to go through the ten. We looked at the first one and why it's number one. We looked at the Sabbath, which is a transition commandment. You know, the first four towards God, the last six towards man. The Sabbath really transitions both because it deals with God, but also deals with man. Right? It says, I have created or given the Sabbath for man's benefit. That's what Christ said, right? He didn't create the Sabbath and say, I got to do something about the Sabbath, so I'm going to create man. No, I created mankind, and then he gave us the Sabbath the very next day as a benefit. So it kind of transitions from God to man in the last four. We then looked also at the fifth commandment. I wanted to address a few things for our youth and our teenagers and why. And then I mentioned the other commandments without going through them in detail. The rest of the sermon was picking up different statements beginning in Leviticus 11. Different statements by God that benefit us and try to give you reasons or show you why, right? There are benefits to not just the Ten Commandments, but all of the commandments, all the teachings that God gives to us. And I can say, I believe, that all of the other statements by God throughout the Bible can be tied back to the Ten in one way or another in principle. So we looked at the food laws. Leviticus 19:32, rise up before the gray head or the hoary head. We looked at why respect for the elderly is important. We looked at Mike Huckabee's material on kids who killed. Proverbs 3, why does God ask you to put him first? Is he an egomaniac? Now, there are reasons for that, which benefits us. We went through that in detail. We looked at sexual purity and why God talks about that and the benefits of it. We looked at make no friendship with an angry man. Again, quoting Mike Huckabee and why God says that, and the benefits of being careful not to run around with those who would lead you down the primrose path to destruction. We talked about bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Does God need our money? He owns everything. the reasons for that. We went through that in a little more detail than what I'm covering here. We then looked at Matthew 5:44 and 18:35. We put those together. We're talked about pray for your enemies and do good to those who hate you, forgive those who do you wrong. And we jokingly always like to say that's pray for them, not prey on them, right? The reasons for that, it benefits us emotionally. It benefits us physically. We then looked at Matthew 22:39, where it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And why? We talked about the problems that we find in society because people don't have self-respect. They don't respect themselves as they should. We also dispelled this concept that was among many in the ministry and members many, many, many decades ago, that you shouldn't love yourself because if you do, it leads to what? Pride and vanity and arrogance. You find it's just the other way. Unless you love yourself, as God says, you really can't love your neighbor. Loving yourself is from the perspective of self-respect. That you really have a deep respect for yourself and for people. After all, God made you. It's not to lead you down the primrose path of arrogance and vanity. It's just the opposite. If you go that way, you really don't have the self-respect that God is talking about. So I think there was a little misunderstanding by many in the past. I heard a sermon when I was at Ambassador College about a junior where a minister actually made the statement, you should never tell your son that you're proud of him. Actually said to your children. Of course, I'm sitting there as this college kid thinking all these guys are perfect in every way. They teach at Ambassador College. My, I must make a note of that. Until I got out from Ambassador College a few years in the ministry and I said, wait a minute. Our father said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Today we would use the word what? This is my beloved son and I'm really proud of him. Proud of what he's accomplished, proud of what he's done. Christ didn't become arrogant, vain, and egotistical. So there's a balance in that. We need to understand it because if you don't have self-respect, you'll have a hard time really accomplishing as much in life as God would want you to accomplish. That make sense? Spent a lot more time on that last week for our guest, or last time. Then we talked about do not judge and how that impacts us. And I think that's where we end today. So we want to pick up today with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Another statement inspired by God. And I need to pull out my scripture list. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 33 in particular. Breaking into the thought. This is 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Evil company corrupts good habits. In other words, God instructs us, be careful with whom you hang out. Now, you can't eliminate yourself from people who have different lifestyles. If you work with a company and you have 25, 30, 40 people around you, you're going to have people with all different mindsets, all different philosophies, ideas. And you have to work there and live there, so to speak, for 8 hours a day. And God says, that's fine. But who do you hang out with? That's what's key. You see, God tells us very clearly that He called us out of the world. He cleans us up, gives us His Holy Spirit, and then what does He do to us? After He calls us out and cleans us up, John 17, He sends us right back into the world. He does that because He says, you and I are to be lights, we're to be the salt of the earth. Demonstrating the lifestyle that God wants us to live. And by that, we should influence others. We discussed that a few weeks ago. You know, what salt does. Salt flavors. We have a responsibility to flavor those with whom we are with. Not trying to convert people, but being willing to give an answer for the lies within us. But we need to be aware of who it is we hang around with. Now, Jim Rohn, who's a motivational speaker, has written many, many, many books. Somewhat famous in his own right. Said this. that we are the average of the five people we spend the most time with. And all that, we are the average of the five people we spend the most time with. Specifically, that means your wealth, the quality of life will equal the average of your five best friends. When it comes to relationships, we are greatly influenced, whether we like it or not, by those closest to us. It affects our way of thinking, our self-esteem, and our decisions. Of course, everyone is his own person, but research has shown that we're hugely affected by our environment. What's the bottom line? You will become like the people you hang around with most of the time. And he says, therefore what? Choose wisely. And that's why we emphasize to our youth, be aware, you know, of who your friends are in school. I had a number of friends in high school who didn't believe as I did. And a number of them were really just fine young men and ladies in their own right. There were a few that I knew. We got along well, but I didn't hang around with them because one in particular was always in fights. He just had an angry, what is the word I'm looking for? Not angry nature, an angry disposition. Very good. And I didn't want to be around him when he picked a fight, because he wouldn't just pick a fight with one. There might be two or three people. He was a big dude, so not too many, you know, stood up when he chose to have a fight. But I'm sure if I were a very close friend of mine, when he got into a fight with two or three people, what would he expect me to do? Yeah, be right there with him, right? I wasn't going to do that. So realize that evil company does corrupt good habits, and God gives us that instruction through the Apostle Paul for our own good, our own well-being. If I hang around people who are thieves and I get caught up with them when they're robbing the 7-Eleven store, where do I end up? Even though I may not have been directly involved, I could still end up where? In jail. So God says, look, do yourself a favor. Be aware of those you hang around with. Matter of fact, that leads me to the next point, just picking out a bunch of them here. In Ephesians 4, verse 26, why does God tell us this? Ephesians 4, 26. He says, be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. And we can be upset, we can be angry about different things occur. He said, but you need to make sure you keep it under control and get rid of it. Even if it's a righteous indignation, you can't hold on to that forever, because it will do what to you? God knew this. It ultimately would harm you and do you damage. Dr. Leonard Caldwell said 90%, he believes 90% of all diseases is caused by stress. And holding negative emotions eventually destroys the immune system. Be angry all the time, and I've known angry people. But most of the time, that's where they were. Angry. When we replay a negative scenario in our heads, we keep our bodies in fight or flight mode. Holding anger over the yelling boss, money problems, aging parents, rebellious teens causes the body's resources for growth and repair to switch into dealing with anxiety. Now, let me read something from Dr. Dawson Church. His book is called The Genie in Your Genes. And he says this: the adrenal glands, which produce the cortisol needed for stress response, okay, fight or flight, also produces the body's main cell repair hormone, DHEA. So the adrenals produce cortisol for flight, right? Got to get away. But also produces the hormone DHEA for body repair. Cortisol helps you deal with a threat, while DHEA helps your cells regenerate. Okay. When you're anxious or angry your body shifts away from the cell repair and makes cortisol instead. So it stops making the repair, right? It moves into cortisol, which is for flight. When you relax, the process is reversed, and you can't do both at the same time. So he brings out, we need to be in a more relaxed state most of the time, because then our body, specifically the adrenal glands, are producing DHEA, which is what produces, which is the main cell repair hormone, as opposed to cortisol. So, when you relax, the process is reversed, and you can't do both at the same time. The body is either on, in other words, in repair and regeneration, or off, in flight or fight. And somebody who's always anxious, always angry, always under stress, is producing that cortisol, and eventually it takes a toll on the human body, because it's not producing that which helps repair it. He goes on to state, your physical state and your psychological state are woven together. When people remain in high stress for months on end, it isn't surprising that the body begins to break down. That's where doctors come up with stress is one of the primary causes for the illnesses and diseases that we have today. A number of them feel that it's the primary cause for cancer. Can I prove that? I'm not a doctor. But a lot of people do state that. Proverbs 14 and verse 30. You can turn to read it. I'm going to read it from a modern translation. Proverbs 14:30 puts it this way. A calm, undisturbed mind. A calm, undisturbed mind and heart are the life and health of the body. But envy, jealousy, and anger are like rottenness to the bones. You know, they understood this a long time ago. Of course, the scripture I know that all of you think of when we talk about that is Proverbs 17:22. That's one I would memorize if I were you. Proverbs 17 and verse 22 says, a merry heart does what? Does good like a medicine. A merry heart does good like a medicine. So God knew a long time ago the mindset that we should have. That's why Christ talks often about don't be anxious about this, don't be anxious about that, don't be anxious about the other thing, don't worry, don't fear. You know, you're more valuable than these sparrows, etc. Just trust in me, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And these things will be added. There's that faith element that comes into being. When you have faith, it eliminates fear. Fear and faith cannot coexist. Not on a regular basis. Faith helps us deal with our fear. So as was stated here by Dr. Church, your physical state and your psychological state are woven together. When people remain in high stress for months on end, it isn't surprising that the body breaks down. So we want to learn how to have that calm and undisputed or undisturbed mind and heart so that we can have it like a medicine. Putting those scriptures together. Ephesians 5:32. Another instruction that God gives to us. Ephesians 5:32. Have this in here for the ladies. Okay, for the ladies. I'll mention my wife a time or two, and these two sections are actually two parts that I want to cover. Ephesians 5:33 says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Why does God say that? Why does He say, ladies, respect your husbands? It was given primarily so that she will enjoy a good marriage and a happy life, just like the instructions given to the husband. When we allow ourselves to disdain another human being, we are the ones who pay the price. We become unhappy and miserable. How many here know who Laura Schlesinger is? Okay, a few of you do. Now, she writes the following from Women Power and the Care and Feeding of Husbands. She writes this. The critical and complaining wife feels less love for her husband because the very act of criticism destroys all warm feelings towards the target of that criticism. And that's the way. I mention my wife because she and I have done numerous marriage workshops. And she has about an hour and a half presentations that she gives. The title of her presentation is Deadly Habits. And one of the deadly habits she covers is criticism and how that destroys relationships. And we have 7 presentations. I do 6. She does 1. And I'll be honest with you, her presentation is better than my 6. Okay? It's, if you know my wife, she's very thorough. Extremely thorough. And her presentation is documented. And it's just excellent. She does a good job with it. And one of the points she brings out is the deadly habit of being critical. That's why God says, look, you know, respect, ladies, your husbands. It's to help you have a good marriage. On the other hand, kindness and respect magnify loving feelings. She goes on to write in her book about a caller. The caller says this, I never saw anything good in my husband. I never saw anything good that my husband did. Only the mud he tracked in. Only saw the mud that he tracked in. But since I have adopted ways to make my husband feel like my champion, that is what he has become. Life is wonderful now, and my changes have come back to me tenfold. So she made the changes, began to put into practice, although she may not realize the scripture, and it's come back to benefit her. Everything God asks us to do is for our benefit. Our marriage is vibrant and fun. And I love my husband now more and more each day. Women who complain, they've lost that love and feeling. There's a song there too. For whatever reason, they keep coming up with these song titles in these sermons. Women who complain, they've lost the loving feeling, more often than not, have stomped their tender feelings to death. They've stomped their tender feelings to death. With the disrespect they emitted towards their husband. That's the reason why God gives it. He wants us to have a good marriage. Now, this next one, I was going back and forth. It's Leviticus 15:19. I put these two together because they're more applicable for the ladies. And this one, I, you know, if you know my personality, was one I didn't necessarily want to cover. But my wife, again, has this really good material that she found. And I know that maybe some of the ladies and maybe some of you men wonder why. In Leviticus 15:19, it says, if a woman have an issue of blood, she shall be put apart for 7 days. Some say, oh, there we go, women getting it again. She shall be put apart or away for 7 days. Now, I went into looking at a lot of commentaries after my wife gave me her material. And I found the vast majority of the commentaries did one of two things. One, they only dealt with the ceremonial reason for that. And probably an equal number didn't touch it at all. They just said, no commentary notes of this verse. And my wife said when I was telling her that, chickens. Bunch of chickens don't want to touch that subject. But trying to at least discuss a little bit from my wife, and then I have some other material I did look up. She writes, the speculation is that counting women and children, the Exodus included about 2 million people. That's one guesstimate. Some have it more, some have it a few less. 2 million people. There's no way to know the exact number of women in the camp. But 2 million, you had to have what? A few, right? Had to be a few ladies there. So one might easily deduce that there were at least 500,000 women within the age group for what? The issue of blood menstruation, right? A goodly number. When that time rolled around, they were outside the camp. 1 week each month, these ladies were commanded to hang out with other women. This is research my wife found. They were required to have uninterrupted girl time, no men allowed. And to be relieved of their many chores so that they could connect, nurture, and support each other. What God provided women in ancient Israel was an opportunity to bond. Why? because God knew that women in distress need other women to talk to and listen to. Conversation is the glue of female relationships. Think about it. What is the most common wifely complaint about their husbands and men in general? They just won't talk to me anymore. The men are more the quote-unquote, as they like to say, quiet sex. You know, women can converse a lot more, communicate. And that's how they bond. They're just bond. So once a month, these ladies all get together and they can just reconnect with one another, have, you know, good old conversations back and forth. There are other reasons, but that's one of the primary ones. God knew what He was doing. So again, God knew that women under stress need other women to talk with. Conversation is the glue of female relationships. Again, he just won't talk to me anymore. With each bonding experience, oxytocin, oh, you know what that is? It's called the love hormone that helps women bond with their newborn children, increase in the bloodstream. Female bonding has been visible through the ages in the forms like, some of our older ladies will understand this, like quilting bees. Ladies get together, right? Quilting bees. Anybody ever hear of a sewing circle? Sewing circle. Barn raising. The ladies chatted together while men raised the barn. Children play dates. Right? Kids are out there playing. All the ladies have gotten together. PTA book clubs, lady church groups, and you'll find that there are even some groups today that have been formed for this very reason. So, again, God knew what He was doing. I could go into any other number of reasons why that's there, but this is one of the reasons I want to emphasize. God says, everything I ask you to do is for your what? For your good. And He knew the ladies could use that private time. Now, the only commentary I could find that had anything to speak of on this subject is the Bible Exposition Commentary of the Old Testament. It says this. It talked about verses 19 through 24 of Leviticus 5. It talked about the natural female discharge. He says, once again, God wasn't condemning or punishing the women for experiencing her normal monthly period because He made her that way so she could bear children. Okay. During this week, afterwards, based on these scriptures, there was a separation. Let me break into the thoughts. I don't have to read all of it. But this confinement was a blessing in disguise since it allowed her to enjoy rest and quiet when she needed it the most. If her husband was too aggressive sexually, this law kept him from taking advantage of her at a time when intercourse wouldn't be especially pleasant to her. If he forced himself on her, both he and the marriage bed would be unclean for a week, and this would separate him from everybody in the family and the camp, and to him, that just wasn't worth it. So God put something in, right, that would impact him so that he would follow the instructions that were given by God. Certainly God created sex for pleasure as well as for procreation, but pleasure that isn't disciplined soon becomes bondage and even torture. Unmarried people must exercise self-control lest they commit fornication and invite again the judgment. But married people also need self-control lest they take advantage of one another and leave God out of the most intimate relationship. God created sex, and wise is the person who permits the Creator to make the rules. And then it goes on in verse 25 through 33 and talks about unnatural female discharge. Sometimes there are issues that people have. Can you think of somebody in the New Testament that Christ healed? She had a discharge for how long?
12 years.
Also, when you have discharges, whether it be blood or otherwise, there can be infections, and there potentially can be diseases that impact society. And so God did what typically they do even in hospitals. They put you in a quarantine ward, right? Because blood carries diseases if it's infected. And so you have that element that's discussed later in this chapter. So I wanted to at least cover that with you because when I read that scripture, not that I read it that often, but I've read it a few times over the years, I wonder why did a woman have to be separated out because she had a natural process, right? And then I read what Sonia came up with, and I also read what I researched. I said, God asked us to do what He asked us to do. Why? For our benefit. He benefited the ladies. A reason for it. Now, like I said, there are other factors that come into play, ceremonial laws, etc., that come into being. So I wanted to take the time to touch on a subject that's maybe a little bit more difficult, at least for man, to discuss. And hopefully I did that without turning 15 shades of red. All right, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Another instruction God gives to us. Oh, excuse me. I did want to read one other thing with regard to these two ladies, the ladies' sections. And then we still should get finished on time. How many here have heard of the book Letters to Karen? Okay. That was one used more in the past than what it is today. Okay, good book. Talking again about women, in this case men, respecting one another, emphasizing the good things, which goes along with my next point as well. These two kind of flow together. Just look at Philippians 4:8, and I'll tie this in with it, and you can apply the principle to what we covered see that you respect your husband. Philippians 4:8. Says this: finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. God tells you where to put your mind. Kind of goes along with the other factors too, right? Not being anxious and worrying, fearing. Philippians 4:8. And again, God gives us this because God wants you to feel good. He knows positive thoughts make you feel better than angry thoughts. Matter of fact, Galatians 5:22 talks about the type of thoughts that God wants us to have. They're called the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. Right? Positive emotions are only possible with positive thoughts. If you always have negative thoughts, it's hard to feel positive. Let me read from this little book, Letters to Karen. By the way, this is a man who was writing to his daughter, giving her instructions and points to be mindful of when she was getting married. He also was a marriage counselor. I believe he was a minister too, if I'm not mistaken. But he writes, "My dear Karen," subheading, emphasize the good things. "My dear Karen, high on the list of happy marriages which your mother and I have known is the union between Bob and Helen J. On the surface, they seem to have little in common. Bob is a pusher and she is retiring. He is the life of the party. You usually find her in the shadows, but they are radiantly in love. We noticed at first at a banquet, while some visiting speaker was giving his address, part of the time they held hands. Now and then they looked at each other with a sly smile, as if they were reading loud and clear some silent message between them. Then one night we were invited to dinner at their home. You would have loved it. He went to the kitchen a couple of times and asked, and I heard him ask if there was anything he could do. Once you said, 'No thanks, honey, take it easy.' The next time, she let him pour the water. When we went to the table, he held her chair, and then, of all things, he served her first. I don't know what the etiquette books say about this, but my guess is it wouldn't have shamed him one bit. And she didn't protest. She sat there glowing, as if this were the way to do things, and wasn't life wonderful? And it was. The whole dinner was a thing of beauty. Several times in the conversation, he asked her opinion on some subject, and even listened while she told what she thought. When the meal was finished, he rose to help her clear the table. After dinner, while he and I were alone in the den, I decided to find out more about this. "Bob," I said, "you and Helen seem so perfectly adjusted to each other. I've watched you for some time now, and I think it's great. I see so many unhappy marriages. Do you have any secrets that I could pass on to others?" Again, he was a marriage counselor. He laughed a bit, more in hesitation than embarrassment, and in a few moments he recited a story which I think is classic. Quote, "We had a terrible time when we were first married. In fact, we even talked about calling it quits. Then we read something that gave us an idea. We decided to make a list of all the things we didn't like about each other. Of course, it was hard, but Helen gave me hers and I gave her mine. All the things I dislike about Sonia, and all the things Sonia disliked about me, so to speak. And it was pretty rough reading. Some of the things we had never said out loud or shared in any way. Next, we did something which might seem foolish, so I hope you won't laugh. We went to the trash basket in the backyard and burned those two lists of bad things. We watched them go up in smoke. We put our arms around each other for the first time in a long while. Then we went back into the house and made a list of all the good things we could dig up about each other. This took some time, since we were pretty down on our marriage. But we kept at it. And when we finished, we did another thing, which might look silly. Come on back to the bedroom, and I'll show you. It was a neat room, lots of light, and a happy spread on the big old bed from Grandma's house. But at the focal point in the bedroom wall, there were two plain maple frames. And in them, what do you suppose? In one was a list of the good things Helen could see in Bob. And the other was his scribbled list of her virtues. That's all there was. Just two scratchy lists behind glass. "If we have any secret," Bob continued, "I guess this is it. We agreed to read these things at least once a day. Of course, we know them by heart now. I couldn't begin to tell you what they've done for me. I recite them to myself sometimes when I'm driving the car waiting for a customer. When I hear fellows complain about their wives, I think of my list, and I thank my lucky stars. Funny, too, the more I consider the good she sees in me, the more I try to be like that. And when I really understood her good points, I tried all the harder to build on these. Now I think she's the most wonderful person in the world. I guess she sort of likes me, too. That's all there is to it." "That's all," the man says. "But it goes right to the heart of a great marriage. This kind of love has a way of gradually concealing out the bad and raising up the good. Philippians 4. Think of these things." You'll be interested to know that I have suggested Bob and Helen's technique many times in my marriage counseling. I've seen it work real miracles. Sometimes they had simply forgotten the great thoughts they held for each other before the ring exchange. I mean, why did you marry the guy or the gal anyway? It wasn't that you disliked him or her. You saw some pretty good qualities, right? Saw some pretty good qualities. But he says here they can sometimes be forgotten in the drudgery of every day. So again, sometimes they had simply forgotten the great thoughts they held for each other before the ring exchange. Usually these things slip away on padded feet. Before we know it, the affirmative has disappeared and our thoughts are slanted in the direction of, she's all right, but he'd be so much nicer if only. Now, can any of you think of a scripture in the New Testament that would be very applicable to this story? It's found in the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 says, "Love does not rejoice at wrong, but rejoices in the right." And I think this is a very good technique, personally. Something that maybe our people could utilize to enhance their marriages. That is, begin to focus on what you like about your husband or what you like about your wife, what you respect about your husband, what you respect about your wife. And make that your predominant thought. Are there going to be issues that arise? I've been married 47 years. Are there going to be issues that arise? We've had one or two in those years. But applying this principle, that just the simple one given here can make a remarkable difference in keeping the marriage moving forward. So again, think about what is noble. What's noble about your husband? Why should you respect him? It benefits you. Why should you respect her? It benefits you. It enhances your marriage. And after all, God wants us to have good marriages. Colossians 3:8. Another instruction for our good. Colossians chapter 3, to verse 8. But now you also are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. I just want to look at the filthy language. Put filthy language, filthy communication out of your mouth. Mike Huckabee, again, we looked at what he had to say last time under another subject. In his book, Kids Who Kill, and we quoted from it last time as well. He explains the problem with coarse language in his particular chapter on disrespect. Okay, on disrespect. He goes on to say, while filthy talk in the workplace, schools, and homes causes barely a ripple anymore, the most striking trend in the use of profanity has been in the uptick among women, teens, and children. Coarse language is a hallmark of a fragmented, post-literate society where people have neither the emotional stability nor the robust vocabulary to express themselves in an articulate manner. So they use all these filler words. And usually the filler words are what? Curse words. You've been around long enough now, and you're in conversations with people, or you hear people talk, and every third or fourth word is the F word. It's just thrown out there. It's filthy language. GD is thrown around all the time. And we find that language has degenerated. Just the ability to even speak. Mark Huckabee goes on to say, coarse language is a hallmark of a fragmented, post-literate society where people have neither the emotional stability nor the robust vocabulary to express themselves in an articulate manner. Historically, mass profanity has always been a harbinger of mass violence. Kind of goes along with what we discussed last time. When you throw that in the movies, when you throw video games where kids are killing people and maiming people and blowing people up for hours on end. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and verse 25. Why does God give us this? Verse 25 in particular says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. God knew the power of mutual positive influence. He knew the power, especially within the body of Christ, of each other helping one another. It helps us and encourages us to love and good works. I didn't read verse 24 for a reason. Let's look at that now. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Cincinnati North, let's consider one another to stir up not anger, not animosity, but love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of yourself together. There's a reason for that. Often we will say, well, that's because we need to keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and we do. But that wasn't the reason given here for this scripture of not forsaking yourselves together. It was meant to help the church realize that we need one another, therefore make sure you get together to be able to build each other up. Sabbath and holy days come into play, no question about that. Every network marketing company has frequent regular meetings. Now, a marketing company, can you think of any? Remember Amway? Yeah, it's a marketing company. These people don't see each other every day like folks who work in an office or at a factory. So they have a meeting. And the meeting is meant to keep morale high and enthusiasm strong for the process, and they use it as a means of promoting and keeping positive thought. God knew this principle long before Amway ever came into being. That we need one another. And so he gives it to us in the scripture for our benefit. For our benefit. You know, we as Christians need the same support. A loving community helps us remember what we are supposed to do and why we are doing it. Have you ever been down? It happens. And you talk with a member, or maybe your wife and your husband, and they bolster you. We were in Australia visiting our son Scott when we got an email from our neighbor who was watering our plants. And she would come in on Mondays, and evidently she didn't, you know, evidently right after she watered our plants, she left. The pipe for our refrigerator supplying the water line broke. It just ran evidently for a week. Ran for a week. All over the floor, messed up the carpets, went down through the ceiling into our lower level. The ceiling drywall was hanging, carpet soaked, drywall was impacted down at the bottom. And Sonia read the email, and I just went, I thought, oh, great. And I was down, Sonia, at least a couple of hours, 2 or 3 hours. And she saw that, so she said, sweetheart, it'll be fine. And yeah, the house is going to be a wreck. It's going to be fine. Being the very positive person that I am. John, it's going to be fine. Remember Romans 8:28. She's quoting scripture to me. All things work together for good. After about 2 or 3 hours, I'm normally an up person. I think you all know that. I'm normally up. I like being positive. I love having fun. I began to feel better. I said, you know what, Mary, it will be fine. It's going to turn out just fine. Well, she turned the water off. She called the extraction company who came out and put up these big machines for, you know, number one, getting the water out, but also to help dry out everything. And when we got back, they were still blowing away. And the insurance covered everything. You know, since I built the house, I went in, you know, we got an estimate from the insurance company. They came out and gave us their own estimate. They wrote me a check. I won't say for how much, but it was quite a few thousand dollars. They wrote me a check because I could then get it repaired. Well, since I built my own house, I had these subs that I personally went to, plus a lot of the work I could do myself. So we got the ceiling fixed, had a guy come in and he stomped the ceiling with it, and it looked identical to that which was on the roof, not our ceiling, not impacted. Did an awesome job. Got the drywall taken care of. You know, I put this, put the baseboards back on, dried out the carpet. It didn't stink. Matter of fact, after we shampooed it was cleaner than ever. And I don't tell you, I don't mean to, you know, quote figures, but after it was all finished, it looked just like it did before it was a mess. And my wife and I pocketed many thousands of dollars because I did the work myself. We went and put that money into the bank. And then I reflected back on how horrible I felt in Sydney, Australia, sitting in my son Scott's living room. And then I thought, dummy, Romans 8:28 does work, you know. Turned out really well. Now, it took a little work to get it done, and you know, but it still turned out just fine. And I appreciated having a little larger savings account. All things worked together for good. But she was there encouraging me. And that's what we do for each other. You know, you've been encouraged, I have no doubt, and you have also encouraged others who have been down. And that's what Hebrews 10:24-25 is all about. I know I told you the story about one of our shut-ins. I went to visit. This is up in Dayton. And she was saying, oh, Mr. McCready, I just really hate not being able to come to church. She'd been a shut-in for about 3-4 years at that time. Attended regularly up until then. I said, oh. I said, I can really appreciate it. I said, what do you miss the most? She said, I miss the members. I miss being able to communicate with them. I said, you don't miss the sermons? Oh, they're okay, but I really miss the members. I miss that interaction. And that's the way it's meant to be. You know, And it's like when you lose something, that's when you what? You begin to appreciate it. And that is so, so true. So God understood this concept and instructed its use, as I said, thousands of years before Amway was even thought of. Hebrews 13:15. Got two more. Give about 2 or 3 minutes for each one. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Offer the sacrifice of praise to God, continually giving thanks to His name." It sounds like God is a megalomania. You know, who needs constant adulation to feel good about himself. Now we know that's not true. We know that's not true. We know that's totally unlikely. What's the purpose? What are the benefits for the many scriptures telling us to be constant, in a constant state of thankful praise to God? There's a reason for it. Michael Neal, as I mentioned last time, I'm quoting from a lot of outside sources. Michael Neal, he's an acclaimed success coach, has this to say in his book called Feel Happy Now. Quote, "Thanksgiving equates gratitude with worship. In this sense, giving thanks for the good things we have is an acknowledgement of God's presence and impact on our lives." On our lives. When you have an attitude of gratitude, it impacts you. You begin to be appreciative of the things you have and grateful that God as your Father blesses you. When we become more aware of and acknowledge God's presence, we are no longer alone. We have a best friend who will clear the road before us so that all of our ways are pleasant and all of our paths are peace. Proverbs chapter 3. Let's read that. Even though we read this last time, it's one of my favorite passages. Proverbs chapter 3. First five verses are very good, telling us, you know, to don't let mercy and truth forsake you. But verse 6 says, "In all of your ways acknowledge Him. Offer Him praise of gratitude and thanksgiving. And He shall direct your paths." My margin says, "Make straight or smooth your path." So he says, "Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths." It's to our benefit, once again, to be of this mindset that God wants us to have. Sarah Brethnock, in her book, Simple Abundance, says this, "Gratitude is the most passionate transformative force in the cosmos. When we offer thanks to God or to another human being, gratitude gifts us with renewal, reflection, and reconnection. Gratitude bestows reverence, allowing us to experience life. Is it abundant or is it lacking? It enables us to experience this world. Is it friendly or is it hostile? Once we accept that abundance and lack are parallel realities, and each day we choose, consciously or unconsciously, which we would inhabit, a deep inner shift in our reality occurs. We discover the sacred in the ordinary, and we realize that every day is a literal gift. How we conduct our daily round, how we celebrate it, cherish it, consecrate it, and how we express our thankfulness to God, who is the giver of all good." So he brings out the fact that being filled with gratitude helps you think and appreciate what you what? Already have. The giver of life. And lastly, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Specifically, verse 5. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. It says, "But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Add to your faith virtue. That just means moral excellence. Add to your faith virtue, moral excellence. Again, Tom Morris wrote the book, Aristotle Runs General Motors. Too many people misunderstand what ethics are all about. They think it is about a restriction and constraint, about not being allowed to do what they might otherwise really enjoy doing. Young people essentially seem to think that God just doesn't want them to have any fun anymore. If you're one of those, what I'm going to read to you now might change your perspective. And this again comes directly from If Aristotle Ran General Motors. Like truth and beauty, goodness is the soil within which the soul can grow and flourish. Virtue. Without it, human beings wither and die spiritually. Goodness is a necessary condition for healthy relationships and a thriving community. Morality is not about deprivation, denial, and artificial constraints. Quite the contrary. It is about ultimately living as well as human beings are capable of living. Living ethically is always connected to our long-term well-being, to some conception of the good life. So what's in it for any of us? Nothing less than ultimate personal fulfillment, inner substance, and outer greatness. Goodness in all of its forms is the fundamental foundation of human excellence. It said virtue. God knows that being virtuous benefits us. It's for our well-being. Let's conclude. I want to read one particular passage and basically have a little scripture blitz for the others. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 and 13 again says what? Everything God asks us to do is for our good. Psalm 68, verse 19. Again, these I will paraphrase. Psalm 68, verse 19 says, God loads us daily with benefits. You read it. He wants to give us benefits daily. Isaiah 30 and verse 18 says, God waits on high. Another translation said, God longs to be gracious to you. To be gracious to you. Then Psalm 103. Let's turn to that one, Psalm 103. Last scripture. We need to realize that God's law is the basis for social justice. You know, we hear a lot about social justice today, don't we? Often it's perverted as far as the approach. But social justice is something we all want. We all want it. God's law is the basis for social justice and really life. It's the basis for civic law and order. We don't see a lot of it today at times because we just don't do the laws of God. But Psalm 103 is something we never want to forget. Psalm 103, I guess I should turn there as well. Because we can have all these things that God wants us to have in abundance. Because everything He asks us to do is for our good. Psalm 103, beginning in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Next verse is imperative. And forget not all of His benefits. So brethren, why does God ask us to do what He asks us to do? He wants to bless us. He wants our life to be beneficial. He never asks us to do anything that harms or hurts us. Instead, everything He asks us to do is for our good. So let's not forget all the benefits of God.